From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. And a special shout out to all you Bonnies out there and all you Bonnie alumnus. It's your feast day, the Feast of St. Bonaventure today. And we celebrate with you on this joyous occasion. Father Trigilio, not a Bonnie that I know of, is in the house ready to take your questions. So if you'd like to talk to Father, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And you can text your question to Father John. Text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. Wait for our response. When you receive that, respond to that text with your first name and a brief question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program in his Mr. Miyagi t-shirt today. I'm very impressed by it. I'm a big bonsai guy. And Matt Gubensky, there you go, wax on, wax off, Father, I like it. Matt Gubensky is screening your telephone calls today, and Ace McKay is handling our social media efforts. So if you want to trim up your bonsai on social media, on our YouTube channel or Facebook page, Ace will be there to get your question on the board for us. And our host, as he is every Monday, the aforementioned Father John Trigilio. What part of where is St. Bonaventure? Is it upstate New York?
Yes, it's in near Buffalo.
Oh, okay, very good, very good. So I want to break from tradition a little bit here because Regina's been holding on since the last program. So rather than make her wait for another segment, I think we're going to take her right out of the gate.
Okay.
She's in Burbank, Illinois, listening at EWTN.com. A first-time caller, Regina, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. How are you?
Fine. Thanks for calling.
I just have I really actually called on David, Dr. David Anders' program, and then I was the last one. So he was talking about how celibate married men are celibate with their wives, and I've experienced a couple couples who are very true to their wives and stuff, and then he was talking about priests. I was married for 35 years, and my husband always told me that every man, no matter what, would always cheat on his wife. At some point in their lives, a guy will always cheat on his wife, girlfriend, whatever. But yet, listening to these conversations and seeing these other two relationships, how does this work when my ex-husband can think that he's got this in his head that people, that guys are just, you know, born to cheat? I don't get it.
Yeah, well, he's absolutely wrong.
he has lost his mind, in fact.
He's completely off base. My dad never cheated in his entire life, and I know many, many. In fact, most of the married men I know have been faithful. And, you know, if one of the questions that is asked before the couple gets married and on the actual day of their wedding, do you intend to enter a permanent and faithful and God willing, fruitful union, you must intend, both the bride and groom must intend to enter a faithful relationship. Otherwise, it's an invalid marriage. It's not a sacrament. Now, you know, the statement that most men or every man will cheat, that, you know, if I were to hear that from a couple before they're married, I would say I can't do the wedding. And if I heard about it, as unfortunately I heard once or twice when I was at the wedding reception, I marked that down in their folder because that could be grounds for an annulment. That being said, if a couple gets married and they intend to enter a faithful and permanent and God willing fruitful union, and then later on, God forbid, some infidelity takes place, they're still validly married. And that's why the vows are, I take it, for better, for worse, rich or poor, in sickness and health, until death do us part. So then they have to, you know, they need to, you know, maybe go for marriage counseling. But this common perception that, you know, give guys a free pass, or, you know, as they say in the Gulf world, a mulligan. No, it doesn't work. And it certainly is a disservice, not only to the sacrament of marriage, which is certainly a huge thing, but also as a disservice to women. You know, well, why would you say that men are expected to be unfaithful and women must put up with that? No, both husband and wife are expected in the eyes of God and the eyes of Holy Mother Church to be faithful. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that our culture necessarily backs it up and corroborates it. We've seen this too many times, especially here in the United States, because of the divorce mentality and, you know, also promiscuity. You know, fidelity is not regarded as a high of value as it once was in previous times. That doesn't negate the fact that that's what is expected by Almighty God. And, you know, whether it's the natural law or the divine positive law. So, you know, your husband is dead wrong on that. And, you know, I can't say any more on that.
You know, I tell you, Father, I think one of the reasons that we find ourselves in the moral decline that we find ourselves is because we are no longer willing to hold each other to a high ideal.
You're absolutely right. I mean, whether it's, you know, with the priesthood, religious life, married life, you know, you make a commitment, you make a promise, and it's a solemn one. It's not, you know, something that, well, you make a promise between two friends and it can be broken. But you take a solemn oath as husband and wife to be faithful to each other. I took a solemn promise to be to respect and obey my bishop, and also took a promise of celibacy that has to be taken extremely seriously. But I think that's why some people have a hesitancy, if not queasiness, to commitment, because they realize that, hey, if I'm going to commit myself, I have to commit myself all the way. It's not 99 and 44 100s. It's not 60-40. It's 100%.
Right is right, even if nobody is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everybody is doing it.
Absolutely. I mean, yeah. you extend it into other areas, like, you know, the right to life is absolute in that you can't take an innocent life. Abortion's wrong in every single instance and circumstance. There are no exceptions. You can never take an innocent life. No, you know, the ends never justifies the means.
Does that help clear things up a little bit, Regina?
Yes, it does. Because he always, my ex-husband, he always said that if any guy said that he never cheated on his wife, is a liar. So.
Well, listen, I don't know your ex-husband, but it sounds to me like someone's trying to justify their own shortcomings.
Yes, and, you know, if that was his intention before he went into the marriage, you know, then that makes an annulment all the more possible because, you know, going into the marriage, one must exclude that that concept that cheating is tolerable.
Thank you, Regina. God bless you. We appreciate the phone call today. We've still got a couple open lines for you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address again is openline@ewtn.com. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Bassam in Orchard Lake, Michigan, Randy in the great state of Illinois, and as I said, we've still got a couple of open phone lines for you. 833-288-EWTN on this Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line. That's 1-833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with the one and only Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You can find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop directly to your email inbox. Just visit ewtn.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Be sure to tune in for the rest of the week. Wednesday through Friday, we'll be coming to you live on EWTN's Open Line from the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, Indiana. And we look forward to bringing you that coverage and having you chime in with your questions for our guests at the Eucharistic Congress. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Bassam in Orchard Lake, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Bassam, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John.
Hello. Thank you, Father, for your ministry. I have a question. My son has been, listening to someone, a religious order, a sister, which I am not going to mention either the name or the religious sister order. They're not in Michigan, but somehow this lady, this sister claims that she's been hearing or getting visions that the Pope's seat is empty. We do not have a Pope. Have you heard anything like this, Father? And somehow my son is more like tending to believe that she is truthful. And I'm like, no, I don't think so. But I wanted to ask you that question, if you've heard of anything like that.
Yes, I haven't heard about this one specifically, but it does happen. And that's why, you know, people can legitimately get confused and misled. And one of the things that we have to remember, ubi Petrus, ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church. You know, we have to always love the Holy Father. And even if, you know, you don't particularly agree with his prudential judgments, and or even if you don't like the man, you have to still love and pray for him and accept his legitimate authority. And the cardinals validly elected Pope Francis, as they did Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul and previous popes before them. The point is this, that when people have these private revelations, one possibility is that, you know, this person is a fake. They're doing this on their own. They're intentionally seeking to deceive people, which is very bad. Other people may be, you know, misunderstanding something that's going on, and they might honestly, genuinely think they're getting these revelations or allocutions, and so they might have the best of intentions, but it's still not coming from God, and it makes no sense that God would privately reveal something to somebody and have impact upon the whole world. There's public revelation, which ended with the death of Saint John. Private revelation is always something that's optional, so that even although I firmly believe Blessed Mother appeared in Lourdes and Fatima, that's private revelation. And if you or I as a Catholic say, no, I don't think she did, you can still be considered a Catholic in good standing. The Church has authorized those Marian apparitions as being authentic, but they're not required as de fide, as an article of faith, as in the case where you must believe in the real presence, you must believe in transubstantiation, you must believe in the Holy Trinity and Immaculate Conception and so forth. So these private revelations you have to always test against public revelation. What does sacred scripture say? What does the sacred tradition say? What does the magisterium say in the catechism? There was a person in Bayside, New York, who believed that Mary was talking to her, and she was telling people on the radio that Pope Paul VI had been kidnapped, and that an actor who was impersonating him was sitting on the throne of St. Peter. I think she thought she was genuine and she was sincere, but it was inaccurate. Just because somebody has good intentions and somebody could even be pious doesn't mean what they're saying is true. Someone can be incorrect and still have subjective truth insofar as they're not telling a lie as they understand it. And yet, if somebody tells you 2 + 2 = 5, they believe that, doesn't make it so. If someone says 2 + 2 = 5 and they know it's not, then they're also guilty of lying. So, these visions or messages or dreams that people have that Pope Francis isn't the true Pope, they said it of Paul VI, they said it of JP II, they said it of Pope Benedict. You have to say no, that makes no sense. And remember, God gave the authority to Peter and his successors, to the apostles and their successors. It is totally illogical, and it is completely incompatible with Catholic teaching that an individual will be given this not just pearl of wisdom, but an essential truth and keep it from the rest of the world. And that's not how it works. It doesn't go through individuals. It goes through, where the Church is. Ubi Petrus, Ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the Church. It's not in the individual. And again, you could even have saints who are misguided. Remember when we had when there was thought to be three popes at the same time? You had a pope in Rome, you had one in Avignon, one in Pisa. Some of the saints were confused and backed the wrong guy. They didn't do it purposely and intentionally, but guess what? All three couldn't be correct. One was right, the other two were wrong.
You know, Father, the Latin term for what Bassam is describing is sede vacante, which means it's Latin for the chair is empty, referring to the chair of St. Peter. And I think some substantiation for what you're describing to Bassam is that people who hold this view of sede vacante can't even agree how long the sede has been vacante.
Exactly. Some say since Pius XII, some say since JP II or Pope Benedict, and it makes no sense. And this claim that some people make that, well, if a legitimate pope says something that is considered heretical, then he no longer is pope. That's not Church teaching. We believe the infallibility is that the Holy Spirit prevents the pope from issuing a heretical teaching that would be binding in conscience on the faithful, but he himself could be personally wrong, as long as he's prevented from imposing that on everybody. Nowhere in Church history do we have an instance where a pope was deposed because of his solemn teaching. It has not happened, and that's a sign of the Holy Spirit, because we've had some immoral decadent popes going back to the Renaissance and Middle Ages, the Borgia and Medici popes, they were wicked and bad, and yet none of them tried to make a false teaching as dogma, which, is self-contradictory.
Does that help, Bassam?
That helps a lot. How can I listen to this, all of it? Is it going to be recorded so I can have my son listen to it in a day or two? I want to log in back and
Absolutely. If you just go to our Podcast Central page at EWTN Radio. Go to EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central, and you'll see all of our archive shows there, and you can go to Open Line Monday, probably sometime before 5 o'clock today, and it'll be up there for you to listen to. God bless you, Bassam. We appreciate the phone call today. Nick, next up is Tim. He is in Longmont, Colorado. He's listening on Catholic Radio Network. Tim, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Okay. Father, thank you. This concerns what I think is the Divine Mercy prayer. We say, Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the confusion is, I have nothing. How can I offer that?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. We're not offering it as a source that we're the origin of it. We're uniting ourselves with it. So at the Mass, at the offertory, when the priest takes the bread and the wine, he says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be made acceptable. And so the sacrifice he offers, we unite ours with his, and therefore it becomes one sacrifice. We offer up our lives, our will, our good days and bad days. We are united with that, and so we offer up the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Merely means that I am uniting myself with what the Son offers to the Father, and therefore it makes sense. That's why when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," I can't do that alone, and anything I do by myself is meaningless. But if I unite my sufferings with the sufferings of Christ, then it has redemptive value.
Does that clear it up a little bit, Tim?
Yep. Thank you so much. Bye.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. You know, one sure sign of a great episode of Open Line, Father, is if we get a phone call from someone named Mary. This Mary is in the great state of Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, thanks for the phone call. You're on with Father John.
Good afternoon, Father John. Thank you for all you do giving us information. I appreciate it. My question is this. If one is in a state of mortal sin, say for missing Mass, my understanding is that when you are in a state of mortal sin, that your prayers are unheard. But I feel called to pray for the souls in purgatory. And so when something like that occurs, I do continue to pray for the souls in purgatory. So my question is this. Is it that we cannot pray for ourselves, but we can pray for others? Or, you know, what's the story of that?
Yes, that's a very good distinction. When one's in the state of mortal sin, you receive no personal benefit from either your prayers or the works of mercy you perform. However, you can pray for others. You can pray for the living. You can pray for someone who's sick. You can pray for the departed souls in purgatory. And God's not going to deny help to those innocent people, whether it's a soul in purgatory or, say, someone here on earth who needs help. It's just that any prayers I would offer for myself are of no avail until I get back into the state of grace. And so the purpose of getting to confession as soon as possible is so important, because then benefits that I could have had, you know, will be given to me. But at the same token, we don't want people to think, well, I don't need to get out of mortal sin because I'll be helping other people. But the problem is, the more you stay in mortal sin, the worse it gets. And once you're, you know, you have this habitual state of being in mortal sin, you know, even your desire to pray for others is going to erode. So it's not a good thing to remain in.
God bless you, Mary. We appreciate the phone call. Janet in New Jersey, do not hang up. We want your question. You will be next up. We'll also talk to Randy and Donna, and we've got room for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Monday with Father Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As advertised, up next is Janet in the great state of New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Father, this is what I like to call a rubber meets the road question. Janet, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. So glad to talk to you. I'm calling about the rosary, and when, interestingly, a couple of weeks ago, we had a long road trip, so we prayed the four sets of mysteries, one right after the other, and I said, oh, I heard that you don't need to go back to the beginning and start with the sign of the cross and the creed. We can just finish that last glory be to the Father and announce the next mystery of the next set and just keep going. And I thought about it and went, where did I hear that? And is that true? So that's the question.
Okay, well, to alleviate your fears, the original rosary that St. Dominic received from the Blessed Mother actually was 15 decades. It was 150 beads. And so there was, you said one Apostles' Creed, and then you did all the mysteries of the rosary on one set. In fact, that's why if you look today at a Dominican priest or friar or a Dominican nun or sister, you'll see they wear the traditional rosary, which has all 15 decades on there. And or when Pope John Paul added the five luminous, people were wondering, oh, do I need to get a new rosary? No, because the rosary that you and I use now is the abridged version, okay? It only has five decades on there. And the option is for us to pray one set of five mysteries either on a particular day or a particular time. And so the grouping of them as the joyful and the sorrowful, the glorious, and the luminous ones. That's something that started as sort of a way in which some people said, well, it was just too much to do all at once. But technically speaking, that's still a valid way of praying the rosary is all at once. So if you're going to do all the mysteries, you can do them in one shot. And so the Apostles' Creed that you say in the beginning, Hail Holy Queen, you do at the end, you can do that and do all the mysteries all together. You don't need to start from scratch each time.
How's that, Janet?
Sounds great. I love it.
All right.
Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head now to the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Donna's in Boston listening on the EWTN app. Donna, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Father John, it's a pleasure to speak with you. I watched you on Web of Faith for a while. I'm not sure if that's still on. If it is, I'm not catching it in the right place. But if it's off, I missed you. So I hope that comes back, or maybe someone will just tell me when it's on. Father, so I had a very pressing question. The more I seem to listen to WTN, read the Bible and a lot of commentaries by like Bishop Barron, et cetera, et cetera. The more I realized that, you know, the Jews were waiting for Messiah, but the question is, was there one Messiah they were waiting for, and did they believe the Messiah was going to be God? Because if in fact they did, it's incomprehensible to me that the Pharisees could think if they just killed him, they got rid of what they were waiting for, because, of course, they were power-hungry, et cetera. But were they thinking, well, there'd be a Messiah to restore Israel's standing in the area, and we'll get rid of the Romans, et cetera? Or did they think they were going to have one Messiah who would be, you know, guardian mean? Obviously, the other thing always bothers me is Jesus always says, son of man. And I never really know what that means.
Okay, well, those are good questions. First of all, the easier one to answer is the title Son of Man is not just an affirmation of Jesus, his human nature, because remember, he's true God and true man. He has a full human nature and a full divine nature, and they're true. That means he has a human intellect, a human will. In his human nature, he has a divine intellect and a divine will in his divine nature, but both natures are united under the one divine person of the Son. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. That's a title. And so him saying that he's the Son of Man is affirming what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. But it is no way, shape, or form denigrating or diluting or diminishing his divinity. So Son of God, Son of Man, either one of them speaks of the totality. So when we say, when the Roman centurion said truly this was the Son of God, when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, it's not 50%. He's not, or neither one is denying the other reality, because it's like when you look at the sacred consecrated host, it's both the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's not half. 50%. So that title is certainly something that's all-encompassing. Now, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time of Jesus, they were at each other's throats just among themselves. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees were more sort of a fundamentalist sect of Judaism, whereas the Pharisees, not only took the sacred text, the scriptures, but also the Talmud, the Midrash, the writings of the rabbis, and that the commentaries, different groups were looking for a different type of Messiah. Some were looking for a political one that would establish the nation, the kingdom of Israel, once again kick out the Romans and make it like it was under King David and Solomon. Others were looking for an esoteric type of Messiah. Others were looking for the end of the world. So they were not anticipating that the real Messiah would be the second person of the Trinity, and that he would have a human nature and a divine nature, although that's how it happened. That's how Jesus reveals himself, but they were not necessarily anticipating that, because those details did not get revealed to us until Jesus arrived. So we have allusions to it. We certainly know, when the prophet Isaiah prophesies that the virgin shall be with, have a child and bear a son and name him Emmanuel, the prophecy does not get into details that an angel Gabriel was going to announce to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. That specificity was not mentioned in there. That being the case, a lot of the details were overlooked, were not appreciated, and therefore the Jewish leaders, but remember, some of them did, like Nicodemus. He saw Jesus as who he really was, and it maybe took him a little longer to affirm that publicly, but this was not something that was unobtainable to them, but some of them just refused. So like Caiaphas, didn't want to see if Jesus was truly the Messiah. They were more worried about their current political status. So it's hard for us to determine motives and what was going on 2,000 years ago, but we have to just look at what did take place. And the fact that the majority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders being the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, rejected Christ. And yet among the people, remember, the apostles were Jews. The first converts to Christianity were Jews. They were part of the chosen people and a lot of Jesus' initial followers. It wasn't until later when Judaism expels Christianity that then, the great influx of the pagans, the Greeks and the Romans, and the missionary work of St. Paul brings Christianity into the Gentile world. But it was first brought to the chosen people. The fact that their Jewish leaders did not accept them fully, or that all of them did, that's just something that we have to see as a matter of human weakness.
Thanks, Donna. We appreciate the questions today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Next up is Randy in the great state of Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Randy, you're on with Father John.
Hey, Father. It's an honor to talk to you. My wife and I are in a little quandary. We're both very active in the church. We're both Eucharistic ministers, lectors, sacristans. I chain the altar servers. I'm a master of ceremonies when needed. I'm a dole acolyte. The exact opposite of that is our son and daughter-in-law are atheists. And for us, luckily, we had a granddaughter last September. Unluckily, I don't know what to do about getting her baptized. I know the church will not baptize her if she's not going to be raised as a Catholic. I know you can do emergency baptisms in, you know, if somebody's dying or something. We're just in a quandary. What do we do? We want her to be baptized, but I know our son and daughter-in-law is not going to let us.
Yes, and you're not alone in that predicament. The reason why the church does not want people baptizing against the will and desire of the parents is that the child needs to be raised in the faith. Now, if mom and dad are ambivalent, I as a priest or a deacon can baptize a child of non-practicing Catholic parents, as long as we have moral certitude that someone's going to raise that child in the faith. So if grandma and grandpa or aunt or uncle or the godparents say, yes, we will make sure this child, you know, receives the other sacraments, gets catechesis and so forth, there's no problem. But if mom and dad are against them being baptized, there's nothing that can be done unless, God forbid, the child is in danger of death in periculum mortis, then anyone can and should baptize. But that not being the case here, the best thing you can do is give good example by practicing your Catholic faith and willingly share it, okay, with your grandchildren. And at some point they may ask you, you know, how can I be a part of that? If you put a good example and they see that the faith is not just incidental, but it's essential to you, that might plant the seed, so to speak, that maybe once they become of age and they can do this on their own, they're no longer under their jurisdiction of their parents. I've seen that happen as a priest. I've had people who were not raised in the faith, but grandma or grandpa or someone in their family was, and now that they're 18, 19, 20 years old or whatever, they now want to become Catholic because of that influence. It's just going to take a longer amount of time, but always be on the alert if any time they're in a dangerous situation, somebody would baptize them, you know, in danger of death. But that not being the case, certainly give good witness, give good example, and pray for them and for their parents. That because remember, St. Monica, she prayed 30 years, and finally her son and her husband became Christian.
God bless you, Randy. We appreciate the call today and appreciate the concern you have for your grandchildren. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Christine is a first-time caller in Albany, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Christine, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Can you hear me?
We can.
Okay. I have a brown scapular that I wear during prayer time and when I do a rosary or when I'm in adoration, but I don't wear it all the time. And I had a friend that told me, well, you have to wear the brown scapular all the time in order to benefit from the graces. I mean, I have a miraculous medal that I have, but I don't wear that all the time either, but I'm still very devoted to the Blessed Mother. So can you tell me about that?
Yes, we don't want to ascribe to the scapular itself or to the medal some supernatural powers. However, because they are sacramentals, they are blessed by the church, there are special privileges attached to them, they have to be used in good faith. I wear myself, I have it's both miraculous medal on one side and it's the scapular medal on the back side of it. Because I'm unable to wear the regular scapular. It's something that me and my dad have as Italians, you know, whether it's the hair on the chest or irritation or whatever. Pope Pius XII allows the substitution of the medal in place of the actual brown scapular. But it's the fact that it's still being worn so that If you're not wearing the scapular, you could wear the medal. Some people, because like when you're in the hospital, they won't let you do that. You have it nearby, okay? I've seen people who had it attached to the pillow next to them. God is not going to withhold from you special blessings just because you physically are unable to, have it around your neck. Certainly with infants, you want to be careful that, they don't strangle themselves. So I know sometimes people put too much emphasis on the thing as opposed to what it's supposed to engender. At the same time, it's not that the scapular is irrelevant. So yes, wear it in good faith. But I would say, if you can, wear it all the time. And so I've got this nice little chain my mom gave me. I've got the miraculous medal. Like I said, on the back of it is the scapular medal. I also have my dad's wedding ring that my mother gave me. I got that and a crucifix all around my neck. Nice Italian gold, of course. And that's one option of doing it.
God bless you, Christine. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Don't miss out. And we can even send a link to your email inbox every day. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Georgine writes in, Father Trigilio, when watching Mass on EWTN, I sometimes notice some persons who bow as the priest passes them when processing out of church. I understand the priests are in persona Christi and wondered if there is something we should all be doing.
Well, it's a custom. It's not something that is required. It's certainly not something that is liturgically mandated. I know some cultures, particularly more of whether it's the Filipino or Eastern, I've seen it from people of the Catholic faith from India, the Philippines, Chinese Catholics, Japanese Catholics, and so forth. You don't see it as much from European cultures, whether it's Italian, Spanish, French, or whatever. But it is something that, people can do. Again, you're reverencing the office, the fact that this priest is acting in persona Christi. He's an alter Christus. It's not something that you're doing to the man himself, but to the office he's been given through holy orders. But if you don't do it, you're not committing a sin. You're not being liturgically improper. This is something completely optional. So again, and you certainly wouldn't want to make it too exaggerated, because remember, we bow our head at the name of Jesus. We bow at the waist, when you're going in front of a crucifix, or when the tabernacle's empty at Holy Thursday and Good Friday. So yes, I would say it's something that's nice to see done, but it has to be done with the proper intent. And if it's not being done, nobody is being improper.
Next up is Celine right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Celine, you're on with Father John.
Hi, Father. How are you? I have a friend who she and her husband moved to Italy. They've lived there about 20 years now. And she just told me that her husband has stopped going to Mass because he doesn't like the changes. Apparently, at their parish over there in Italy, as a lector, he was able to receive by intinction. And now the bishop doesn't allow intinction. And not only that, he can't even receive on the tongue. And so he stopped going to church, which to me is like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And she's at a loss for how to get him back to church. She feels like he's losing his faith altogether.
Yes, and it's, it's not an uncommon thing, sad to say. I appreciate, where he's coming from, because you certainly, you the Eucharistic piety that is behind this is laudatory, but we have to look at the big picture and prioritize, you know, triage, as they would say at the hospital. Why would you deny yourself Holy Communion, which is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, merely because you're not able to receive it in the way that you prefer? I, as a priest, you know, I am not allowed to say to someone, oh, you can't kneel. No, the Rome made that very clear, that a person has the right to receive communion on the tongue. They have a right to receive communion kneeling or genuflecting. But if you're in a parish where that priest isn't doing that, why are you denying yourself the Holy Communion? Go to a parish where it's given the way you like it, or, you know, still receive it. I mean, it's still the real thing. We can't get to the point where if it's not exactly the way I want it, I'm going to, you know, as we say, cut off my nose to spite my face. That's something my dad used to say. I never knew what it meant until later when I saw things happening, which, okay, all things being equal, it would be nice if all these things I would like or prefer or all my legitimate options are fulfilled. But in terms of what's most important, is it important to breathe? Yes. So if someone's going to threaten to get rid of oxygen, that's tantamount. You know, it doesn't mean that other things are not important, but if you had to choose between, am I allowed to, you know, say, travel anywhere I want, or is it more important that I'm able to breathe air? Well, breathing air is the most important. The other rights and privileges I have, which are valid and licit, are subservient to the first ones, the most important ones. The right to life is the most important. The right to receive Holy Communion, which is the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. You know, it's like when people say, well, I can't find a Latin Mass. I wish you could find a Latin Mass. But if the question is it no Mass versus Latin Mass? Well, Mass in the vernacular is still Mass. You know, you don't want to deny yourself what's available just because the fullness of your options are not being fulfilled. Now, on the flip side of that, I, as the priest, I don't have the right to deny people their legitimate options. I say that to the seminarians. Even if you yourself don't necessarily agree with things that are, you know, validly disputable, de gustibus non disputandum est, there's no argument on taste or opinion, but I, as the recipient, I have to evaluate, you know, what's the most important and put that first.
Thanks, Salim. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN might be able to squeeze one more call in if you pick up the phone right now. Joan writes in, hello, Father. Why do we skip the Gloria and the Creed at daily Mass? Yes, I know we say the Gloria on feast days and solemnities. And also, why are homilies an option at daily Mass? Even a one-minute homily would be good.
Okay, it would be good, but it's optional. That's to give emphasis and to differentiate between weekday Mass and Sunday Mass. Sunday and solemnities like Christmas and Immaculate Conception. These are of such a high rank that the priest must have a homily. There must be the Gloria, there must be the Creed. And these are not something that are optional, that you can optionally omit them. Likewise, you can't optionally insert them. So on a weekday Mass, if it's, you know, just the regular ordinary time, or, you know, it's the Feast of St. Bonaventure like today, I can't say we're going to do the Creed anyway. No, I don't have that option. This is a universal law, and it's to give emphasis to the fact that Sunday and solemnities are different. They have an extra reading, in fact. So you've got a first reading, a psalm, and then a second reading. We don't have that in the weekday. And the homily, it's optional. The sign of peace is optional. And it's optional at the discretion of the celebrant, the priest who's celebrating the Mass. But if he doesn't say, he doesn't preach a homily, you know, it'd be nice if he gets a little fervorino. But if he doesn't, it's still Mass, okay? That's the main point there.
And just real quick here in the last couple seconds we have left, Tom writes in, Father Trujillo, I've been leading a rosary at my church for the last year. The other day, one of the regulars approached me afterwards to offer the opinion that my version of the rosary was dragging on, not something that I wanted to hear. In response, I had to offer that my version of the rosary is completed within 25 minutes and always has. I further stated that when I lead the rosary, I do so as if Mary were there in person. I just have no interest in a fast-paced rosary that seems so common these days. I guess that I'm just venting here. Possibly others have shared their experiences with you.
Yes. again, de gustibus non disputandum est. I've been to rosaries where people have done it very prayerfully, reverently, but they've added so much optional things, which are fine if you're doing it by yourself. But when you're in the group, you need to agree together. How are we going to do this? Are we going to chant, Fatima prayer? Or some places they do Ave Maria in between the mysteries. The Litany of Loreto is optional. You're going to have a scriptural rosary. You're going to have a meditation between the mysteries. These are options which need to be agreed upon. The essential part is the Hail Marys, the Our Father, the Glory Bees, the announcement of the mystery, okay? Those are the essential parts.
Father, would you leave optional. Us with a blessing? We're about out of time here.
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. See you then.